The scripture reading for today, Matthew chapter 22:23-33. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for both being for us in the small trials of every day and in the big questions we have in our lives. And thank you for your teaching. Amen.
When I was in high school and going to the high school youth group, as a warm-up, one night, we decided to play Bible trivia. I thought, oh, great, you know, I'm good at God stuff. I like God. We played this Bible trivia, and I got smoked. It was just, I was terrible. I didn't know anything. And I was so disturbed because I thought, well, you know, losing at checkers is no fun. Losing at Monopoly is no fun, but I just lost at God. You know, like, this is terrible. There were two problems. One is I had an ego problem. I had spiritual pride. That was an issue. You know, the Lord's always going to keep on me until that's eliminated from my life. The other is I had a calling to know the Bible. And I think we all do, but it's especially helpful in a moment like this and for the calling that God's called me into. But that pressure of, like, you know, don't lose, it's God, that's the situation that Jesus was in with the Pharisees. And I don't know if you've ever been with a person, you know, all of us have different coping strategies for how to get along with other people and what to do in life. I, for one, would make people laugh. That's how I would not get beat up in middle school. Just make somebody laugh, you're fine. Some people are big and tough and intimidating, and they throw their weight around, and, you know, whatever they say is the right answer. And I imagine that when Jesus confronted these Sadducees, that's what the Sadducees were used to. The Sadducees were very powerful in the religious realm of Israel. And they were also very powerful in the secular realm. And for them, religion was secular, actually. I'll explain that a little later. But when they came up to Jesus with a gotcha question, I imagine their expectation was, "We're Sadducees, we have an impossible question for you, you're nothing, and you're about to lose." Just, you know, it had worked for them so many times. You see, the Sadducees controlled the Sanhedrin, which was sort of like the Supreme Court of God's people. If I'm remembering the statistics right, something like 8 out of 10 high priests in the time of the Bible that we're dealing with in this passage were Sadducees. Not Pharisees, but Sadducees. The word Sadducee is connected in language to the word Zadokite, the name of a priest in the Old Testament, and his lineage was this kind of proper pedigree priestly line to run the things in the temple. And they were very fastidious and very strict about running the temple just the way it should be run, which is why they didn't believe in the resurrection, why they didn't believe in angels, because they only believed in the first five books of the Bible in terms of how a person should live. I'll be bouncing back and forth to that concept, but first, let me say, you know, in their position of power, with their worldly and religious authority, I wouldn't call it spiritual, but religious authority, they came to Jesus with something that I would call the fallacy of the gotcha question. Last night I looked up the list of logical fallacies, and Purdue University had this cool list. I still remember in high school when the teacher, English teacher, said, "Hey, look at this. These are logical fallacies." And I thought, where's that been all my life? Everybody uses those all the time. Red herring, you know, changing the subject to something that doesn't matter. A straw man idea where you pick out a weak argument of your opponent and say they're wrong in this point, so they're wrong in everything. And this is what I would call the gotcha question fallacy. Like if I ask you a question, let's say you say that you're good at fishing, you know, and I ask you a fishing question that's kind of obscure and you don't immediately know the answer. Well, I say, well, you don't know anything about fishing, do you? Gotcha. And people do that to Christians on the internet. Gotcha questions for Christians. Look it up sometime. They're hard questions to answer. But if you take time, you can answer. If you get the Lord's help, if you research, there's good answers for all those questions. But in the moment of a hot debate on the internet, it looks like, gotcha. So your entire religion is wrong. Gotcha. That's a fallacy. It's not true. They tried to hit Jesus with a gotcha question. It's obvious. If this woman was married to seven men, it's obvious that there's no solution to that problem if she's raised from the dead and expected to live in a body with all these ex-husbands. What are we to do about that? The situation that the Sadducees brought before Jesus is something that's called Levirate marriage, from the word Levi, as in the tribe of Levi. And it comes from the Old Testament, and it was meant to allow the widow, who had not had children yet, to retain her name and her income, her status, as a property owner or the family of a property owner. If she was not given marriage to the brother-in-law who was part of the acreage and farmland inheritance, then she would go back to living with her dad and have no future with children that would be in his family unit. It's still practiced in parts of Asia and Africa today differently than in the Bible. But in the Bible, it was meant to keep the tribes of Israel together and to offer some protection for the widow. Not a bad thing. Weird as could be for us, but not a bad thing in its intentions. So Jesus, when given this gotcha fallacy kind of question, answers again, you know, very cordially and says, "You're wrong." You're wrong. And this translation we had today was tasteful. You are in error for two reasons. You don't know the power of God and you don't know the scriptures. I hear reflections in this conversation of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. Are you familiar with the woman at the well? She was a sinful woman. She was a Samaritan. Jesus broke taboo by talking with her, and he led her to himself as Savior. And he said to her, "You're wrong, and your whole group is wrong. The Samaritans are wrong, you know. Salvation is of the Jews. You're not supposed to worship God in Samaria. You're supposed to worship God in Jerusalem." There was a big issue that divided these two people, and one of the groups was wrong. So it is with the Sadducees. Jesus says, guess what? You and your group, you're all wrong. You're in error for these two reasons. One, you don't know the scriptures. As I began to explain, the Sadducees, because of their emphasis on priestly duties, were entirely engrossed with the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. This is the part of the Bible that describes in explicit detail the experience that Moses had when he went up on the mountain and met with God and receives God's law. The law was meant to be a marriage document with the nation of Israel. You will, you know, this is the covenant I'm making with you. You'll obey all these laws and I'll be your God. Now, the rest of the Old Testament, which was Jesus's Old Testament, includes a lot of teaching, a lot of commandments, a lot of instruction, a lot of history, a lot of poetry, a lot of beautiful things that explain the character of God, but they don't go into detail, mostly the other books of the Bible, about what to do in the temple, how to make an offering, how to make a sacrifice, what's clean, what's unclean. And the Sadducees were incredibly strict. I've heard them preached about as liberals because they were skeptical. And in American culture, in Western culture, we had an incredibly powerful event called the Fundamentalist Modernist Controversy 100 years ago. Darwinism became popular, whether it was good science or not, it was overwhelmingly popular. And Christianity responded by saying, now we have to adjust. That was the modernist perspective. Don't take the Bible literally anymore. Don't believe in the virgin birth. Don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And the fundamentalists, who people describe as a movement that just arose out of nowhere, but they were actually trying to keep a traditional Christianity, the fundamentalists said, no, there are some fundamentals you need to believe, like the Word of God and the virgin birth and the divinity of Jesus and so on. So in our history, we have had a group of people who we've called liberals who say, you know, the Bible's got a lot of mythology that you have to sift out and just keep the moral teaching. Just keep the practical, how to run the temple kind of teaching. So we compare modern liberals to Sadducees, but they were not liberal. They were not merciful. They were not kind. In fact, when you compared them to the Pharisees on the matter of what to do with somebody who put out somebody's eye, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, the Pharisee says, find out how much that eye is worth and give some silver and gold. The Sadducee says, come here, give me a knife. That's it for your eye. I mean, they took it literally. I don't know how it happened, but this is what I have to read in the commentary about the historical documents we have. We don't have a ton about the Sadducees, but they were not nice. They were not merciful. They were not lenient, but they were skeptical, and they were materialist, as in dealing with the material world. For them, religion was a machine, and you turn the knobs and pull the levers, and you would get the earthly life that you needed, which is similar to the prosperity gospel today. You know, they're a different bunch. They weren't nice. They weren't soft. They weren't compassionate. Neither were they spiritual. And they were powerful. And they were wrong because they didn't know the Bible. Now, it has been a hot topic in recent decades to come after Christianity and critique Christianity, saying that we've got the wrong Bible. Saying that the Christianity we have today is just one version of Christianity that's here because they're the version that won. All the good Christianities are buried in the basement of the Vatican, or those books got eliminated. It's an issue over the canon. The word canon refers to not one of those guns up at the fort that tells us it's the 4th of July or whatever, New Year's Eve, but it's a word that means the writings that are considered God's word in the Bible. You probably are aware that the Roman Catholic Church has some books that the Protestant Church doesn't. Are you familiar with that? You heard of that? Okay. You may have heard that the Orthodox Church has some books that aren't in the Bible. And the new big deal now is the Ethiopian Orthodox Church that includes the Book of Enoch. Very interesting. These are good books. They're interesting. These extra books that are in the Orthodox and Catholic books, they're not hostile. They're not scripture either. And I'll explain that, but they're not hostile. So the most important fact for the Sadducees and knowing the Word of God, knowing the Scriptures, is they didn't even know what to call Scripture. We need to know what to call Scripture just like they did. So I'll break it down for you real quick. Your Old Testament, in the Bible that's in front of you, in the seat in front of you, the Protestant Bible. All the books in that Old Testament are the books that Jesus had in his Bible, because that was the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, that was translated from Hebrew into Greek before Jesus was born. If that Old Testament was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. All right, so you can just rest. The Old Testament is the Old Testament because that's the Old Testament that Jesus had. You know, Maccabees and Jubilees and Enoch, they can be great books, and they may have some truth in it. You know, a letter I wrote to my son may have some truth in it. You know, it's not like you can't find anything true outside the Bible, even things that are talking about God. But I determine what's true based on looking at the Bible that I have, the Old Testament that Jesus had, and the New Testament. Now, the New Testament is a little bit more tricky and also very simple. There is one group that goes back to ancient times, one church in the Middle East, I believe, that never accepted the book of Revelation in the New Testament. All other Christian groups accept the 26 books that we have. Some people will tell you that a big, scary person named Constantine forced the New Testament books on the church. But you can quickly dismiss that by saying that the Christians who were willing to be torn apart by dogs, eaten by lions, tortured on the rack, and killed in every horrifying way in order to not deny Jesus would not tolerate a Roman emperor telling them what to believe. They never did, and they never will. When the Council of Nicaea, that's the name of the gathering where the Emperor Constantine got together and said, these are the books of the Bible. When that was called, all the Christian leaders were brought together from all around the known world, and they talked about what was already known in the individual churches. We recognize these books as scripture. It was written about before Constantine. It was recognized. So, important for you to know, if you want to know the scriptures, it's in the Bible that's in that seat in front of you, or you carried it with you, or it's on your nightstand, or it's somewhere under the bed, somewhere, you got a Bible. And if it's the normal Protestant Bible, you're good to go. I'm not trying to disparage Orthodox and Catholic Bibles either, because their extra books aren't any bad thing. Just Jesus' Old Testament is good enough for you, right? So, you got a Bible. You know where to go. You know what the scriptures are. You can avoid this terrible mistake that the Sadducees were making. This is maybe the third sermon in a month or so where it's come to my attention in preparing it that I need to call you to know your Bible. Learn your Bible. This is your calling. These Sadducees were in error because they didn't know the scriptures. That's not your calling. God's will for your life is for you to know His Word. He loves His Word, and He loves you, and He wants the two of you together. So I want to encourage you to learn a little lesson from the guy that flunked out at Bible trivia. He learned your Bible. You know, get good at this stuff. We've got resources now that I never would have dreamed of as a kid. And I want to commend you the Bible Project as a way to just watch cool videos and learn the whole Bible quickly. Any study Bible is almost like a seminary degree. There's a ton of stuff in study Bibles. The ESV study Bible is very thorough. Learn the Bible. Read it. Learn about it. It's good. It's good for you. It's difficult, but Jesus will help you. The Holy Spirit helps you with the difficult parts. They didn't know the scriptures. Neither did they know the power of God. Now, this is important. Ephesians chapter 1 gives us a beautiful, beautiful text that draws us into what the power of God means to us in relation to this conversation, in relation to the dead being raised and the resurrection and eternal life. Listen to this. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. So we got hope, riches, and power. That power, the power that we're talking about, that God gives, that comes to you because you're a believer, the power is the same as the mighty strength He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead. If these Sadducees would have known God's power, they would have known a transformed soul and life. They would have had something more than a machine to work with. They would have had relationship with God. They would have had spiritual riches. They would have had the eyes of their heart opened. Now, right before I moved here, the summer before I came for this life-changing call to come to Haines, I'm so grateful for. It was a difficult time in my life and in my kids' life, and my son Lucas went to camp, and he didn't go to a Presbyterian camp, he went to one of those evangelical camps, non-denominational, and hallelujah, and altar call, and they had a come to Jesus time at the end of camp. I never had that growing up. I never had that as a kid, you know, and I was kind of trained to be skeptical of that. But he went and he gave his life to Jesus. And I thought, well, I wonder if that's because of the emotions he's going through. You know, his dad's going to move to Alaska and there's a lot going on in his life and there's a lot of emotions at camp. Maybe he was sleep deprived. You know, I wonder if it was real. Did he really get religion? Did he get Jesus? And then, you know what happened the week after camp? The time came to tell him, turn off the video games. This was the moment that was the most humiliating for me every day. I'm your dad. Turn off the video games. You know, 3 hours later. Just like, I just humiliated. Turn off the video games. I could not get the kid to do it. I said, time to, you know, quit the video games and get ready for better, whatever. He said, okay. I just about fell over. He got saved! Called my first. My boy got saved! You know, same thing happened to Captain Kevin at the Salvation Army. He, you know, he was inches from death. He was drugging himself to death. And the Salvation Army gave him one last chance that he never deserved in the first place. And he got into their program and he was mopping the floor of the men's room. And you know Captain Kevin, he runs a tight ship. He wants it neat. He wants it clean. He wants it done the Captain Kevin way. He's not here to play games. Somebody walked on his mop floor. Now, before he went up to the altar call or got saved or whatever it was at the chapel service that one time, when somebody would put footprints on his neatly mopped floor, he would just go crazy, just want to break pencils. And one day, somebody walked, put footprints on his perfect floor, and he just whistled and didn't even think about it. And then all of a sudden, he just stopped, and the hair went up on his arms. He said, "Nothing happened. I didn't freak out. I got Jesus. I've been saved." That's the power of God. That's the power of God. If you want to know the power of the resurrection, if you want to know there's eternal life, if you want to know that something happens to you after you die, that you're saved, that you're going to go to heaven, that's the moment you find out that it's real. When suddenly you can hold your temper, when suddenly you feel peace, suddenly your life has changed, suddenly you can obey your parents. Even if he's just the most, you know, agreeable, spineless guy you've ever met, the easiest to manipulate dad in the world, you can still get off the video game. Something happened to you, boy. That's religion. That's the power of God. That's real life. It's the life of the resurrection power of Jesus. And when you experience it, when you experience change, when your heart changes, you know you're going to heaven when you die and you're going to be raised from the dead. I want to say this kind of bonus material for a moment. Marriage is a really important relationship. It's a really important relationship. It's a relationship that's a metaphor between God and people. God loves the world so much that he made you fall in love so you'd know how crazy it is. And the Mormons say that marriage is eternal. You get married, you're going to be married forever in heaven. So good luck. Hope your husband's nice. Hope your wife is nice. You're stuck. It's good news that you're not going to spend eternity having relationship failures like, oh, I'm in trouble again. You know, I'm married forever. And you also have this question of, well, what if I've been married twice or three times? You know, seven husbands died. What's it going to be like in heaven? Jesus answers the question, but that question has an answer that's important for the way we live now and the way we think about these important bonding relationships. Parents, children, husbands, wives, even sisters and brothers. Relationships of obligation, relationships of honor. When you die, the spouse that you maybe feared because that spouse was abusive, if that spouse is saved, you're going to be sister and brother. No hatred between you, no pain, no fear. Everything is forgiven. You both point in the same direction. Because in heaven, we're looking at one bonding unit, one relationship, and that's the bride, the groom, Jesus the groom, and we are the bride. We're all obligated to Jesus, and we're not obligated to each other the way we were on earth. I got to be a good dad to my kids because they need it. They need a good dad. And my kids can show their love for the Lord, their changed life, by the way they respond to me as a dad. But they won't be obligated to say, "Hey, Dad, in heaven, am I doing okay?" They won't be checking to see how they are as a person based on what I think of them. This happens on earth, but in heaven we're going to be free. It's going to be different, and we're going to have a bonding relationship with the Lord and a brother-sister relationship with one another. The honor will be different. The obligation will be different. We'll have a sort of cohesiveness as one family, like brothers and sisters, and a independence like brothers and sisters, a little different than parent and child and husband and spouse. I just want you to live your married life today like you're going to heaven tomorrow. This is what the Apostle Paul said: when you who are married, live like you're not married, you know, because the time is short. You're going to go to heaven, and that means don't be constantly judging who you are based on how you're doing as a spouse. The kingdom of God comes first. Now, I don't mean to say that to put marriage in a bad spot. That puts marriage in a better spot. But know where we're all headed. This is eternal life we're heading into. That's the side sermon. That's a little Dana bonus right there. I think it's related to the passage. So I need to bring us to our challenge today. I mean, the nuts and the bolts of this, the message for us, we're not Sadducees, we're not Jesus, you know, this whole thing played out a long time ago. That situation's over, but the situation that lives on is that we need to know the scriptures and we need to know the power of God. We need to be in the scriptures, learning them, growing in them, being grounded in them, knowing who we are, who God is, knowing where we're going, what's going to happen, what's really important in life because of what the scripture says. We need to know the scriptures. And we need to know the power of God. We have to have those goosebumps. We have to have those changes. We have to have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And congregations like ours, it's hard for us because what we really need is new believers that we're always in relationship with so we can see, wow, that's what it's like when you get the goosebumps, when your life changes, when you can see before and after, when you have that first love relationship with God. So the challenge is pick a Bible problem and try to solve it. You must have something that's like a gotcha question for you. Like, why did God flood the whole world? Like, couldn't he appear to everybody in a dream? Or why didn't he just hit everybody with a lightning bolt? You know, why flood the whole world? Why that? Whatever it is, whatever your question is, seek it out. Spend time. Research it. That's a challenge. The other challenge is to find an area of your life that's like the mopping of the floor or the playing of the video games where you just have a tendency to fail, but it doesn't really bother you because you do it all the time. Am I getting anybody? Are we there together? You've gotten used to it. The people around you have gotten used to it. You kind of, if you were pressed to talk about it, you'd say, well, it's wrong. Yeah, but it's not wrong like it matters. I don't know. Maybe I'm not preaching to anybody, but that's the way it goes for Dana. That's the way I deal, you know, it's the way my sins hang around. Find an area that needs the power of the resurrection and pray it through. Work it through with Jesus. Jesus, I need your power. The power that raised Christ from the dead. The power that changes lives. The power that makes Lucas get off the video games and makes Captain Kevin relaxed when somebody walks on his floor. I need power for change in my life. Those are the challenges. Get into a Bible issue and pray for an issue in your life. Now, my friends, we are about to come to the Lord's table, about to receive communion. And I just invite you for a moment to prepare your hearts.